Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 16 to begin with, and we're dealing with Joseph's inheritance and Joshua's admonishments. And other than Judah, which we've considered last time, Joseph had the largest, most important allotment of the land. And the in this particular procedure of the inheritance being divided up, it was Judah, it was Joseph, and then we have the other tribes that followed after that. And it's interesting because Reuben was actually the firstborn. Usually that was the case, but in First Chronicles, it gives us insights as to why that wasn't the case this time. It says here in First Chronicles 5, beginning in verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed," that's why he's first as far as the inheritance being given, "above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph." So, we know that Judah did what? He protected Benjamin, the younger brother, and interceded for him. And of course, he also, the prophecy that Jacob gave, speaking of the scepter not departing from Judah, has its significance, speaking of the Messiah. This spoke of Judah's prominence as well. We see that the settlement of the tribe of Judah and the strongholds there in the southern part of the Promised Land. We see the same for Ephraim and Manasseh in the center of the country. And there were some strong positions there in the northern part. And then we saw that the rest of the tribes, as it were, filled in the gaps, as you can see on that map, how it's all laid out. And so Reuben's portion was much inferior. It's much inferior. It lays in the wilderness side of Jordan. And we find that later on, they were actually attacked. They were exposed more so to the enemy. And we see that it was stricken by Hazael there in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And it was carried away captive during the captivity 20 years before the rest of them. So we see that, and that's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 5:26. And this is an interesting thing to take note of as far as how they were laid out. And the thing, especially with Reuben, is the principle of sowing and reaping. We find that this was a demonstration of God visiting the iniquities of the sins of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate them. And then we see in Joseph's example and Judas' example, we see showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, God doesn't just work arbitrarily, but he works on that principle of sowing and reaping. We noted, remember, this past Lord's Day about chastisement and the seriousness of it, that it affects other people. It affects families. You know, when we sin, it affects the rest of our family. Ananias, and who seemed to be the one that was really promoting this more so than Sapphira, but she went along. It affected her, and she died as well. And so what we do affects our members in our own families, our own flesh and blood. It affects communities. It affects churches. As a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So what we want to look at is rather quickly six things in these two chapters. We're going to see first Joseph's inheritance, then Ephraim's inheritance, then Ephraim's negligence, and then we find Manasseh's inheritance and Manasseh's negligence, and then finally we see Joshua's admonishment. So let's look first of all at Joseph's inheritance. It says in verse 1, and the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho under the water of Jericho on the east to the wilderness of Gilgal from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel. And again, we see that Joseph's favor is spelled out for us in Jacob's blessing there in Genesis chapter 49. He had been given a fertile land that was by the Jordan River, and on the other side, the Mediterranean Sea. And the boundary line began east near Jericho on Jordan and went northwards towards Bethel. And we find that beginning to be shown for us in verse 2. And goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Japhlethi, unto the coast of Beth-horon, the nether, and to Gezer, and the goings out thereof are at the sea. Speaking again of the Mediterranean, the southern border was not right up against the northern border of Judah, so that seven smaller tribes could have their inheritance as well. So now the border went southwest. Then we find in verse 3 that the border goes west to the Mediterranean Sea from Gezer. And the northern borders were not specifically mentioned because later on, understand that as we think about Ephraim and Manasseh, we're talking about really Joseph as a whole. And those details are spelled out for us in verses 6 through 8, where Michmethah near Shechem serves as an anchor point there for the northern border. So now, verse 4, so the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. So that's just spelling out what's going to be coming up. And that specifies the specifics of Joseph's inheritance, namely his two sons or two tribes. And that was the double blessing that Joseph got. Manasseh is mentioned first here of the firstborn, but the first mention of inheritance is given to Ephraim, as again is prophesied in the scriptures. And we see this is another example of God's sovereignty as he dispenses or gives gifts unto men. He gives, the Spirit gives gifts severally as he will. Some people are taller, some are shorter, some are, God gives riches, some people have lots of riches and others don't. Some people are kings and some people are not, or paupers. It's God's sovereignty at work, and that's something that we have to take into account. If we're not careful, we might find ourselves fighting against God. It may not be God's will that we're king. It may not be God's will that we are to have an overabundance as maybe our neighbor down the street. But now let's look now as we spell out the details in Ephraim's inheritance, beginning in verse 5. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance on the east side was at Ataroth, Ader, unto Beth-horon, the upper. Now, that many of Joshua's battles that we had seen earlier in the earlier chapters, especially his central campaign, was fought in Ephraim's territory. One of the reasons is that Ephraim had a lot of fortified cities. That was a blessing for them. They had a lot of people. And, you know, living in cities where you have more people condensed in a certain area has its benefits, and of course it has its disadvantages. You think about the fact that I was thinking about Brother Kraft over there in Mexico. He loved living out in the country, and it's wonderful. But when you got bandits roaming around, mobs of them, and you don't have the manpower or the facilities to protect yourself and your property, it's a great hindrance. And so he is moving into the city where there's more people and police presence as well. So when you're in that kind of situation, and of course Israel was surrounded by enemies, it was an advantage for Ephraim to be in the position that Ephraim was in. Even though it may have been a smaller territory, they were at advantage because of many fortified cities. Matter of fact, Ephraim also had cities in other of the tribes' territories as a note of their blessing that God gave them. But this is, of course, the sacred city of Shiloh was there in Ephraim. And again, the southern border is not mentioned much because it's already given to us there in detailed in verse 3. So now verse 6, much of this is self-explanatory. And the border went out toward the sea to Michmethah on the north side. And the border went about eastward unto Taanath Shiloh and passed by it on the east to Jonahah. And it went down from Jonahah to Ataroth and to Naarath and came to Jericho and went out at Jordan. The border went out from Tapua eastward unto the river Canaan or Cana. And the goings out thereof were at the sea, which when you say the sea, usually you're talking about the Mediterranean Sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim by their families. And this was the western portion now of the northern boundary. So now verse 9 spells out the cities. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh. All the cities with their villages. So you see that part of it was in the territory of Manasseh. And this was because, again, Ephraim had become more numerous than Manasseh. And we know that the scriptures tell us there in Numbers chapter 26 and verses 34 and verse 37 that while they're on the plains of Moab, remember, before they actually went across Jordan, went into the promised land, we find that the numbers were such that Manasseh had the upper hand, where it says that Manasseh was 52,000 and Ephraim was 32,000. But then we find that the fulfillment of the blessing that Jacob put upon Ephraim as he crossed his hands, knowing what he was doing, you know, Joseph put it to where he would just normally go like that, but he went like this. And, you know, said, well, no, don't do that, because this Manasseh is the firstborn. And he says, I know it, my son, I know it. And even though his eyes were dim, and God had directed his hands. And we see that being fulfilled as they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and these are the thousands of Manasseh, as mentioned there. So, because the Ephraimites were more plentiful than the Manassites, the additional cities were given to them besides the lot that fell to them. But, yes, they were blessed, but it also, in spite of the fact they got this great inheritance, they experienced some negligence. There in verse 10. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve unto tribute. Now, if you recall there, Joshua chapter 10, verse 33, that they were subdued at that time, but apparently they had, some of them had fled to adjoining countries and now had repopulated the area. And we see that this is really worse. Now, we understand Judah did the same thing. They didn't drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And we found in the last week. But this was even worse because there were attempts by Judah to drive out the Jebusites, but they did not. But we have no record that Ephraim had even tried to drive out these particular Canaanites here. We don't know if they're lazy, whether they were scared, or whatever it was, but they had disobeyed the command. What was the command? They're in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. They were to utterly eliminate them. That's what they were to do. That was the command given, and they had just simply disobeyed. We don't see any record either of like the Gibeonites where what happened. They renounced their idolatry. And we saw evidence of that. We don't see any evidence of that ever happening. So they couldn't play that card, as they say. But we see that the reason for the disobedience is due to really a spirit of covetousness. Notice there, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Now, what do you do when people are served under tribute? Well, you save a lot of money, don't you? They're slave labor. So they were covetous. And of course, we could also add they were prideful because they thought their wisdom was greater than God's. And so this covetous, prideful attitude really ended up being their undoing. This was, you know, again, the whole idea of wanting financial gain instead of submission to God, and the good of their country was keeping with really their general character, as mentioned in Hosea chapter 12 from verse 8. We find that in just a little while later in Judges chapter 17 that they ended up being idolaters. So the Canaanites continued to dwell in Gezer until the days of Solomon. So it became a thorn in their side. And we need to remember that, as I've been trying to reiterate to myself and all of us, partial obedience is disobedience. And it's going to come back and haunt us later. But now we move to the fourth point, and that is Manasseh's inheritance. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, and simply means to know, for Maker, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. He had taken those places. Now, this is really distinguishing this first statement here in the first verse is distinguishing those that were on the east side Jordan and those who are on the west side of Jordan in the tribe of Manasseh. You know, half the tribe of Manasseh was either speaking of those on the west side of Jordan River and those on the east side. And Maker is settled on the east side of the Jordan River, which is denoted for us there in Joshua chapter 13, verses 29-31. But this was, Maker was Manasseh's only son, as we find in Genesis chapter 50, verse 23, and Numbers 26-29. And we find that his military prowess that was mentioned, being a man of war, was actually recorded for us in Numbers 32 and verse 39. And so it moves on now to deal with the west side. That is what we could maybe call Canaan or the Promised Land proper. Because remember, this was added to the west side was, or excuse me, the east side was added to because they had half tribe Manasseh wanted that portion of the land. And Moses at first didn't agree, and he brought it to the Lord, and it was okay for them to have that portion of land. But it says there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Ezrael, and the children, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hepher, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. So the remaining heirs, the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, were given that large land north, if you have your maps, north there of Ephraim. It was a beautiful plain of Shechem. And one of the reasons why, at least on the other side of Jordan, they liked it is because it was good pasture land and farmland. But again, it was a large region that was sparsely populated. And this was actually a region that was later on called Samaria. But so that's the reason why there weren't many battles accounted for in that area. There wasn't any cities to speak of as much as in the case of Ephraim. And the more northern border was right next to Issachar, Zebulun, and Asher. And there they had strongly defended towns, even in the smaller and weaker tribes were given there to the tribe of Manasseh on the west side. But we move to just a kind of a parenthetical statement almost in verse 3. And it says, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons. And it's interesting, but daughters. And they're coming. And one thing we want to notice as we look at these verses, number one, they're coming in humility, and they're coming through the proper channels. They're going to the leaders of Israel. And they don't come demanding just because they want something, like later on we find in the sons of Joseph. But they come, and their basis of their plea is the word of God. See, you notice what it says, and this, of course, you can look at Numbers 27 and 36. These are the names of his daughters, Mala and Noah and Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah, and they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the princes, and saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father, and there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." So what we see here is a similar boldness, if you will, that Caleb had. He went bold. You know, we can go boldly if we have God's word behind us. And this is an example of how that we can plead God's word, and we can plead God's promises, and go boldly before the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need. And to, you know, we shouldn't have any boldness anyway in coming to God's throne of grace if we don't have the basis of Scripture for whatever it is we're petitioning God for. And so these ladies gave us an example of how that we are to go and present our petitions before the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. But now, verse 7, it goes back to the various boundary lines and the coast of Manasseh, from Asher, that's a northern extreme, to Machmetha, the southern extreme, that lieth before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand unto the inhabitants of Entappua. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappua, but Tappua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. That's Manasseh's southern boundary, was again Ephraim's northern boundary, and the coast descended under the river Cana, Southward of the river, these cities of Ephraim were among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh also was on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. This is the western boundary, the Mediterranean, and then the eastern boundary was the River Jordan. Southward, verse 10, it was Ephraim's, and northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea is his border, and they met together in Asher in the north, and Issachar on the east. This is where the Jordan River met the south border of Issachar, and it was the northeastern corner there of Manasseh. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher, Bethshean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, and inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. But once again, we see now we've had Judah's negligence, we've had Ephraim's negligence, and now we have Manasseh's negligence. Verse 12 and 13. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. You know, the land had rest from war, right? And sometimes we rest a little longer than we ought to. You know, we take a little longer lunch break than we're supposed to take, or a morning break, or whatever it is, coffee break than we're supposed to. And that's just natural and innate for us to do as far as our sinful nature is concerned. It's just sad that when we look at this, that the inhabitants of the Jebusites weren't driven out in Jerusalem. They're in Joshua 15:63, and the Ephraimites, Joshua 16:10, and now in Joshua 17:12, the children of Manasseh could not do this. You know, what happened as a result of this? God withheld his power and his blessing upon them. It just goes to show you that if you're the greatest tribes in a nation, you still are prone to not drive out all of the enemies. It seems that we relish in the heroic deeds when there's an emergency or a crisis, but when it comes to the daily plodding of everyday obedience, we despise that, and that is so often the undoing of God's blessings upon us. We think that's just a little thing. Well, that's just a few little Canaanites there. I don't have to drive those out. That's just a sin or two that's in my life, and you know, it's better than so and so. We compare ourselves with others instead of comparing ourselves to the holy and high standard of God's word. And that's where Satan gets us. He gets us to thinking like that. And little by little, he begins to make inroads and ends up taking what could be have been a blessing for us from God. The scriptures tell us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. It's something that we're always to be doing. And I understand, we can rest, we come and we the Lord's day is a day of rest. There are times we're to have some rest as far as sleep. Our bodies need rest. But we can never put our armor off. We're never given a furlough in God's army. You know, when I was in the army, you could go on furlough. You apply for furlough and you get a furlough and be able to be off a few days. But in God's army, there's no furlough. There's no way we can take the armor off. It says put on the armor. God didn't say anything about ever taking it off. And of course, we won't have any battles in heaven. There will be no more battles when eternity comes our way, if you will, and we won't be needing to watch ye stand fast in the faith and quit you like men, like 1 Corinthians 16, 13 tells us. So we need to be careful, because we are so often so weary in well-doing. Weary in well-doing. And we need to just implore God, Lord, please help me. Help thou mine unbelief. And just these simple little prayers. God, help me. I don't feel like doing what I need to do. Help me that I may be able to stand in the power of your might and be strengthened in the inner man, so that I might be found faithful. And so we find Joshua's admonishments brought to our attention, verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, and so we're talking about both tribes again, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit it, to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. Now, that might have, on the surface, appeared to be justifiable, but it is a spirit of discontent. It's a spirit of pride. I ought to have more. Understand, remember, how was this, how was this inheritance divvied up? By lot. And what happens when things are done by lot? It's by God's providence and sovereignty being involved. They were discontent of what God had allotted them. I mean, think about it. They have that all that extra land on the other side of Jordan, and they're complaining about not having enough. So there is a problem there. They were indeed great as far as their lineage, as far as Joseph was a great man, and Pharaoh had put him lord over Egypt. But we find that there is a haughty spirit here. We see that. We see that later on, that that was still a problem for them as they opposed Gideon and as they opposed Jephthah as well there in the book of Judges. And so what does Joshua say to this? And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, in the sense of really truly great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. So he turned the argument against them. If you're a great people, shouldn't be any problem. And that I was talking about, I was over there talking to Wayne's dad there a little bit, and we were just talking about cutting down wood. Had a few trees cut down at the house there, leaning over toward the house. And, you know, back then, wood was a very valuable resource. I mean, you could build with it. You could use it to fashion metal with it. You could use it for heat. You could use it for cooking. I mean, there's all kinds of uses for the wood to make all kinds of different other tools. And of course, but that's not what the problem was. They wanted something for nothing. And that we get that entitlement mentality. I don't want to have to work for it. Just give me some land. And that's just our native condition, but it's just pure laziness and unbelief that we see here. We find again there in verse 16, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. Even if we did do that, that's not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land, here's the other thing that they bring up, and the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Well, guess what? In hill country, chariots are not very useful. They were just throwing up something. They just give me the land, you know? Just, that's all I want. The chariots of iron, both they who are in Bethshean and her towns, and they who are in the valley of Jezreel. So they are, again, being covetous. And we see that they are being fearful, they're being unbelieving, they're being prideful, and they're being slothful all at the same time. And it's interesting, as we move on to the next part, in verse 17, and Joshua again has a rebuttal for them. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood. It's a wooded area. It's a forest. And thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. You know, once you got it all cut down, you got a nice place that you can farm and raise cattle and all these kinds of things. But it says, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. He was honestly saying, this is what you can do. If you would just simply do what God says to do, He will bless your efforts. They were supposed to vanquish all of these Canaanites. And they would step forward by faith. And the same thing holds true for us. We are to die to self. We are to crucify, if you will, the lusts of our flesh. Not leave any alive and kicking. And so we too have to apply this wisdom. If we just simply trust God. We make excuses, we get lazy, we get tired, we get weary and well-doing, we get, you know, we want something for nothing, we don't want to put forth the effort. But with God's help, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. You know, the other thing that's interesting, I believe also we find there in Numbers 13:8. Did you know that Joshua was an Ephraimite? Could be that they just wanted a little favor from one of their fellow kindred, so that you're going to get something out of this too now. So come on, why don't you go ahead and go along with us here, and you'll be able to gain some benefit from it as well. But Joshua thought it more important to obey the God that had called him to lead Israel. It's more important than even his family. Even through the possibility of having greater riches and more houses and lands and all that, he thought it more important to obey God. And that's a lesson that we must take to heart as well, because we too can, and I've seen it, and probably all of us to some degree have maybe looked the other way because of some family member, and we just got to be careful that we stay true to God's word, and God will bless us and bless the children. I've seen times where I know some families who would not move, and they suffered a lot of difficulty among their family, and the children rose up against the parents, and it was awful messy there for a while. But I know of one case where the son was soundly saved and is serving God today. And it's always worth it to obey God first and to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all things will be added unto us. Well, one last thing we want to look at, and that is the tribe of Joseph had something that we got. If you notice in these last verses, They are called a great people. They are the great people. We're a great people because of the greatness of our God. God has made us great. We're not great of ourselves, but we're a great people. And then we have great power and has great power. We have great power because of the power of God's might within us. And then we find that this great, you know, God doesn't give us great position and great power just to, for us to flaunt it to the world. But there's a reason for it. Number one, they had some toil that they had to engage in, and that is to clear out the forests. And so we have this great power and this great position so that we can labor for the Lord. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But then fourthly, we see we have great victory. What did it say there? For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. Because we are in a great position that God has put us in, because He's given us great power, and because we have great toil that is demanded of, because the fields are wide and the harvest and laborers are few, but we will have great power in victory as we recognize these things, that we have great power, we are great people, and we must put our nose to the grindstone, as they say, and expect victory, because God has promised the promise of victory that the sons of Joseph could have been embraced if they would just have recalled there in Deuteronomy 7, where it talks about the victory would be promised. And we can, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 57 says, "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, our captain of our salvation." So may God help us to recognize this. Again, as we go forth to conquer, as we go forth knowing that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, knowing again that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, may we bring glory to God by driving out, as it were, all the Canaanites in our own personal life, and as we go out into the highways and byways to let the gospel be known.